Imagine you noticed as we were singing that we sang all scripture songs today, didn't we? And it's a good thing to sing the Word of God. I love that verse that we sang there at the end, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He who started a work in us is faithful to complete it. That was my father's, I guess you would say, life verse. I don't know, you know how that all goes together. You know how at different times of our lives, different verses mean very real and important things to us. But I have a Bible that was my father's, and I've noticed in many things that he signed. He would sign after his name. He would put Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. And so that's a special verse to me. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Numbers this morning, Numbers chapter 14. You know, there are some great men in the Scriptures. God's Word is a wonderful thing in that it never glosses over the failures of men. It shows us men as we truly are, men and women. There's some great men in the Bible, men that were frail, men that were like us. Like it says in the book of James, when we think of Elijah, he was a man of like passions as we are. You know, it's so easy for us to forget that. And we just read the scripture and we just think these were guys that never had any difficulties. They just always got it right. And yet we see Elijah was not. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. There are great men in the Bible. One of the men that we see in the scripture is this man. His name is Caleb. A couple months ago, when I took some weeks off, I spent some time thinking and studying and just reflecting on the life of Caleb. It was where I was in my devotional time during that time, reading through the Pentateuch, and spent a lot of time thinking about Caleb. You know, I wish for myself that I were a whole lot more like Caleb. I could wish that I were a whole lot more like Christ and put that at the top of the list. And we should all long to be more like Christ. And God the Father is definitely conforming us to Christ, as we have studied in the book of Ephesians. But I wish I were a whole lot more like Caleb, a man who was willing to stand really alone. Think of this as we put this in our perspective as we study this morning. His peers, there were 12 of them, one who were the apex of the clans of Israel. They were chosen by Moses, by the Lord through Moses, to go into the land, to spy out the land. These are the top-notch guys in every tribe. They would be maybe like what we would think of as perhaps a governor of a state. These are men. And they go out and they spy the land. And then they come back and there are 2 million, perhaps, Jews. 2 million. And Caleb and Joshua, and it really, as we read through this, puts Caleb at the forefront of this. Stand against them all and say, no, God has a better way. I wish I were a whole lot more like Caleb. Because I can look at many times in my life where peer pressure or the expectations of the people that I was around formed my decision a whole lot more than the Word of God, to my shame. And so as we look at these verses this morning, my hope and prayer for all of us, and we're focusing our attention on us as men, not just fathers today, but even you young men who are here, as you think about growing up and someday becoming a husband and a father, and for some of you, you think that's an eternity away, but it's really not. And the character you form in your life today, when you're in the locker room with the guys, will have a direct bearing and a direct relationship on the kind of man you become and the decisions you make when you become a man. So this is to all of us as men, but it's also to you as women. I know there are lessons that you can take from this and you can transfer to yourself as the Holy Spirit takes us into His Word this morning. Notice with me Numbers chapter 14, Did I tell you what chapter to get to? We're going to begin reading in verse 19. We're going to read through verse 24. And then we will pause for a moment and pray. And then we will bring forth some reflections from this text. Moses is speaking in verse 19 when we pick up the text. Moses has just interceded for the nation. God says, get out of my way, I'm going to kill them all. And Moses says, but Lord, if you do that, the nations will say that you were unable to bring your people in. And so Moses intercedes and he says, pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all these men who have seen my glory, who have seen the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have put me to the test now these 10 times, and they have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it, but my servant Caleb. Because he has a different spirit in him, and he has followed me fully, him I will bring into the land whither he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for your word. Father, I pray that you would just still in our hearts today by thy Spirit, that you would draw us into a sense of the importance of this moment in time in the nation of Israel when they stood on a precipice of going into the promised land and receiving all thy blessings, and yet in unbelief they rejected thy word. But Lord, also bring us into a sense this morning of this, the importance of this moment in which we stand. As your people, in the context and in the culture in which we find ourselves. Father, minister to our hearts. Father, awaken our hearts and anoint your word. Bring forth thy truth and thy light to thy people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God was at work. For 400 years, they had languished as slaves in chains. When suddenly God awoke as if from a slumber, and in a series of very brief events, sent Moses to them, destroyed Egypt with the plagues, swallowed the armies of Egypt in the sea, as we sang this morning, and he set his people free. Slowly, this mighty mass of humanity, their flocks and their herds, made their way across the Sinai. They were fed by manna. They were fed by quail. They were guided by cloud and by fire. 400 years prior, God had promised to Abraham. The Lord had promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. God covenanted that Israel would inherit the land. And it was a land that flowed with milk and honey. It was called the Promised Land. Now this was the generation that would receive that blessing. Camped on the southern border of the land of Israel, what we think of as Israel today, camped on that southern border at a remote outpost called Kadesh Barnea, the armies of Israel staged for the invasion. As a precursor, God had Moses send out one man from each tribe, 12 men to spy out the land, to encourage the people with a prospect of victory, to map out the prosperity of the land, to map out the direction that they would go in order to conquer it. But you know the story. For 40 days they spied out the land. They gathered pomegranates, the scripture said. They gathered the figs. In fact, it tells us that when they were in the valley of Eshcol, They cut down a cluster of grapes that was so large that they tied it on a pole like a deer, you can imagine, and they carried it on the shoulders of two men, this cluster of grapes. Two of them would carry it as they returned to the camp. Think with me in your mind's eye. Can you see them as they are coming back into the camp? Children running, children singing, reflecting and thinking, this is the land, this is the promised land, the land to which we will go. It was a good land, as the Lord had said. It was a land that was flowing with milk and honey. And the spies reported to the people, we went to the land we were sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. And then there's the word, but. Think of that little word. We were talking about it last night. When someone says, oh, yeah, but, the word but does what? It negates everything that went before it. That's the reason you use it, right? And what you're really doing in this first statement is you're appeasing someone, you're placating them with what you're saying, and then you say, but, now I'm going to tell you the truth of what I really think. But the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and they are very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. And so they gave a bad report and they said, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, and we were like grasshoppers in their sight. And then the scripture says, Caleb quieted the people before Moses, and he said to them, let us go up at once. Let us take possession of the land, for we are able to overcome it. But the tribes mutinied, and they sought to name a new leader who would take them back to Egypt. And so Joshua and Caleb tore their clothes, and they cried out, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then He will bring us into this land. He will give it to us. It is a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. But the text tells us the congregation sought to stone them. And then God's anger was aroused. Moses interceded, as we read this morning. He pled for the people. But God says to them here, and a little later in the chapter, God says to them, this entire generation, the one that refused my word, the one that rebelled against me, shall perish in the wilderness. Their children, those who are not yet 20 years of age, they shall go in, they shall inherit the land. But these will fall in the wilderness, and their bones will be bleached by the sun, and the buzzards will feast upon them. And that all really sets the stage for the text that is before us for Father's Day, when the Lord says of Caleb, but my servant Caleb. Think of the contrast. God is here talking about the nation of Israel, the nation that is going to really, this entire generation is going to perish in the wilderness apart from His blessing. And yet God says, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and he has followed me fully, him I will bring into the land where he went. And notice this, he says, and his descendants, they shall inherit it. His descendants, they shall inherit it. There are so many things in the text that we could draw out this morning. Notice what God takes ownership of Caleb. He uses a possessive. He is my servant. And God says, my servant Caleb. We see later in the chapter that God says, not only Caleb, but also Joshua, who stood with him. They would be the only two who go in and take the land from that generation. It's even amazing, isn't it? God in His omniscience does not include Moses in that list. Moses has not yet been disqualified by his sin. That comes later. And yet God, knowing all things, says only Joshua and Caleb are going in. If you were Moses, you were probably wondering, I wonder why I'm not on that list. And yet God knew. And God says, Joshua and Caleb, they will go in. He has fully followed me. That same word, that same phrase is used in the book of Joshua when Caleb actually goes in and takes possession. And as an old man at the age of 86, Caleb says, I am as strong today as I was 40 years ago. Give me that mountain. I want the hard hill. I want to take the city where the giants are that all the people said we cannot defeat. And God gives him that mountain. He followed me fully, the Lord says. There's a similar phrase concerning King Asa in the book of Chronicles. When the scripture tells us, this is a wonderful promise, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the entire earth that he may show himself strong on behalf of the man whose heart is fully his. The one who has given his heart fully to God. Have you given God everything? I mean, what do we hold back? Really analyze yourself. What is it? What is it in that private part of our mind or of our heart and our desires that we say to God, God, you can have everything, but don't touch that? Caleb followed him fully. He says of Caleb, he had a different spirit within him. This is clearly has to be a reference to the Spirit of God that is inhabiting him, that is empowering him. As we go through the book of Ephesians, we're getting right to that part of the book where we're going to talk about the ministry of the Spirit of God. Later in the book of Ephesians in chapter 5, we are told that we are to be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit of God. Don't be drunk with wine. Be filled with the Spirit. And there is a different spirit. Look at the word different. We don't want to be different, do we? But if God is going to use us for His glory, He will mark us out with that adjective. We will be different. This whole world is perishing on its way to hell. And God would have His people to be different. It doesn't mean we're oddballs, although the world may think we are. But we must be different. There was a different spirit about him. The world should notice that about us, shouldn't it? When we converse with people in the marketplace, when we work alongside people, people should think of us when we slam our thumb with a hammer. Wow. There's something different about them. He didn't just cuss. He didn't just do that. He didn't respond that way. Why? Because there is something different within us. The Bible says He has not given us a spirit of fear. This is Caleb. He did not have a spirit of fear. But He has given us a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. This is a time in the nation of Israel. It is a time of crisis. Israel stood at a crossroads. Israel is on the brink of a precipice. And its leaders discouraged her. They led her to rebel, and yet the minority stood for the right. Two men against a million. Think of the reality of that. Two men against a million. And they want to stone you. And though those who rebelled perished, yet God preserved His remnant. And He protected Caleb, and He did so with Joshua. I would submit to you this morning that times of compromise call for men of conviction. And that was Caleb. Times of compromise call for men of conviction. I'm reminded of the words of Douglas MacArthur. I was reading these words this week. After having been relieved of his command in Korea by President Truman, he addressed the joint houses of Congress. I don't know if any of you have ever read that speech. When I was going through college, I minored in public speaking, And one of the speeches that we studied was the speech that Douglas MacArthur gave to the Joint Houses of Congress shortly after being dismissed. You maybe heard the end of that speech. It is very well known. He said, "I am closing my 52 years of military service. When I joined the Army, even before the turn of the century, it was the fulfillment of all of my boyish hopes and dreams. The world has turned over many times since I took the oath on the plain of West Point, and my hopes and dreams have long since vanished. But I still remember the refrain of one of the most popular barrack ballads of that day, which proclaimed most proudly that old soldiers never die, they just fade away." And then he said these words, "And like that old soldier of that ballad, I now close my military career and just fade away. An old soldier who tried to do his duty as God gave him light to see that duty. Goodbye." In that speech, he argued against appeasement. Appeasement with communism. His argument went like this. He said this in the speech: "Once war is forced upon us, there is no other alternative than to apply every available means to bring it to a swift end. War's very object is victory, not prolonged indecision. In war, there is no substitute for victory. There are some who, for varying reasons, would appease Red China. They are blind to history's clear lesson, for history teaches with unmistakable emphasis that appeasement begets new and bloodier war. Like blackmail, it lays the basis for new and successively greater demands." Transfer that today. Many today in the church cry for appeasement. Appeasement of a culture that contradicts God's word. Rather than opposing the errors, the church would seek an uneasy peace with the enemies of God. But it is a sham. And it is the world doing blackmail. When men, I got an article from a good friend who sent me this in the mail 2 weeks ago, man who was a mentor in my life, who was struggling right now, going through chemo treatments in his mid-60s and very ill with cancer. And we stay in touch, and he sent me a whole stack of articles. He wants me to be kept up to date on what's going on out here in Wyoming. He sent me an article where Rick Warren came out very recently with public statements that say things like, homosexual practice is not necessarily contradictory to Christian belief. Now, let's be very clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "And such were some of you." God's grace can cover it all. I don't care what's in your past. I don't care what you've struggled with. If you come to the cross, God will forgive you, but He will make a new creation of you. That's the deal. That is the deal. That doesn't mean you won't struggle in your future with what was in your past. But it is not. Christianity and those lifestyles are contradictory. You cannot bring them together. Men like Brian McLaren, one of the 10 leading evangelical voices in America today, according to Time magazine, who in the last year performed the same-sex ceremony for his son. How about things like, can anyone doubt that what is going on with the Boy Scout decision was not merely posturing and appeasement? These things are invading the church in America like a plague. They are like a cancerous tumor that would grow within us. And we are not talking about physical conflict, but we must realize that we are in a spiritual war. We are told to conform. We are told to condone. Not to confront. not to correct. And so we would come back to this thought many times. We need to realize that times of compromise call for men of courage and conviction. Caleb's. Winston Churchill once said, an appeaser is one who feeds a crocodile hoping it will eat him last. There are Calebs among us, aren't there? There are Calebs among us. Businesses like Hobby Lobby, Chick-fil-A, men and women who are willing to put it on the line, think this is being pushed and rammed down our throat to pay as Christians for practices we find abhorrent through healthcare that are abominations. This crystallized in my mind. I'm going to throw this in. I thought much about it. But this idea of abortion, I don't want this to be a whipping post on anyone here who has had one in their past. God's grace is sufficient to cover it all. But we must realize as a culture, when we embrace the wholesale slaughter of our infants, we have blood guilt on our land. If God looked at the land when one man, whose name was Cain, was spilled on the land and said there's blood guilt on the land, what does he look at when he sees the millions of children that we have slaughtered? This crystallized in my mind this spring. I went and fed for a friend of mine who was out of town. I went and fed his cattle, and while he was out of town, some of his cattle were calving. And I showed up. I was only going there once a day, and I showed up, and there was a young heifer that was having her first calf. It was obvious to me that right away the cow was in trouble, the heifer. We tried to deliver the calf. We got it about half out. The calf was already dead. And I want to be careful how I tell this story, but my son and I worked on it for about an hour, tried to get the calf out. We could not do it. Finally called the vet. He came out. He tried. Because the calf had been mostly delivered, there was no way to do a C-section. And so the only thing that was left was he looked at me and said, well, you know what we got to do. And we took a scalpel and piece by piece, we delivered the calf. About halfway through it, I looked at him. We were in the grime and working together, and it was not fun. And I looked at him and I said, can you imagine doing this to a baby when it was still alive? And the vet looked at me and we both kind of met with our eyes and he just said, it's barbarism, isn't it? I said, it is. And at that moment in time, a practice that has been set apart and put in the sterile halls of our country, in the health clinics around our land, all of a sudden crystallized in my mind in a way that said, there is no way on this earth that if I can help it, I am going to give $1 to fund that kind of practice. It is barbaric. Men like Edward Snowden, I don't even know if he's a Christian, but I think he's a Caleb, who risked everything a week ago to reveal the CIA surveillance programs of our phone calls. That's a Caleb. While these things are debated in the halls of Congress, there is being constructed outside of Salt Lake City, you probably know this, a 1 million square foot facility called the Utah Data Center that will house the data that is being collected. This facility cost us as taxpayers $1.9 billion. It has three massive halls in this 1 million square foot facility where all this data is to be stored. This facility uses 1.7 million gallons of water daily just to keep the systems cool. So our government is harvesting data on us in proportions of what we read in Revelation chapter 13. Where utter control of buying and selling and commerce can be regulated by one's number. When that one number comes, will you take it? I want to submit to us that subtle compromise along the way paves the way for the big one. Data mining is going on all around us through phone systems, through the healthcare mandate and the federal database that is being built therein. How about the new Common Core curriculum? Do your study on that one and the data collection that is proposed on your children. I remember a conversation I had about 10 years ago with an FBI agent that I had met who she was working out of D.C., although she lived in this part of the country. She would fly back and would work, and she was working in surveillance programs in the FBI at the time. And we had a conversation. I asked her about the Patriot Act, and I voiced some of my concerns to her. And she said what everybody says. Well, if you're not doing anything wrong, then what do you have to hide? And my answer, of course, is this. Well, what if what I am doing or what I am saying is declared to be wrong by an overreaching government down the road? That's the problem. And we've seen that there's always moving goalposts. Caleb had a different spirit. Men of courage and men of conviction do, don't they? That great theologian, and I'm saying this tongue-in-cheek, Louis L'Amour once said, any man can shoot a gun. We're not talking about shooting guns, but think of what his thought is. Any man can shoot a gun. And with practice, he can draw fast and he can shoot accurately. But that makes no difference. What counts is how you stand up when someone is shooting back at you. That's when courage is tested, isn't it? Courage is like Caleb standing alone against the opposition for what is right. I'm reminded of the words of Charles Spurgeon. I carry this in my Bible because it's such a profound statement to me. Spurgeon said, everybody admires Luther. Yes, yes. But you do not want anyone else to do the same today. When you go to the zoological gardens, you will admire the bear. But how do you like a bear at home? Or a bear wandering loose about the street? You tell me that would be unbearable. And no doubt you are right. So we admire a man who was firm in the faith, say 400 years ago. The past ages are a sort of bear pit or an iron cage for him. But such a man today is a nuisance. He must be put down. Call him a narrow-minded bigot. Give him a worse name if you can think of one. Yet imagine that in those ages past, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, and their compeers had said, the world is out of order. But if we try to set it right, we will only make a great row. We will get ourselves into disgrace. Let us go to our chambers, put on our nightcaps, and sleep over the bad times. Perhaps when we wake up, things will have gotten better. Such conduct on their part would have entailed upon us a heritage of error. Age after age would have gone down into the infernal deeps, and the pestiferous bogs of errors would have swallowed all. These men loved the faith and the name of Jesus too much to see them trampled upon. Note what we owe them, and let us pay to our sons the debt we owe our fathers. It is today as it was in the Reformers' day. Decision is needed. Here is the day for the man. Where is the man for the day? Caleb had an unwavering faith, whereas the Israelites' degradation found its source in their unbelief. Caleb believed God. He took him at his word and he stood. This looks, men, like the little decisions we make, that we decide to either personally stand for what is right, even at great personal cost. I was having a conversation the other day with Roger Gillespie, and he was telling me the story of a man that we had met at their home several years ago, Jack Hanna, who's the lead singer for the Sons of the San Joaquin. You ever heard them? These guys are good. I had a conversation with Jack when he was here, and Roger was telling me his story a little bit. Jack was being groomed by the Hollywood types to be like the next Roy Rogers singing cowboy, go on tour, be the Hollywood actor. He was newly married. Hollywood came to him and said, we want you to go on tour, but we want you to kind of pretend to be single. We need you to be a lust symbol for all the girls out there. Would you pretend to be single? He said no, and he became a school teacher. Great personal cost, wasn't it? When that story was told to me, that man, in my estimation, went up way up here. He could have had it all. The Roy Rogers said, no, I'll be a school teacher. I love my wife. Those are the kind of things that a Caleb does, aren't they? They are the kind of things that a Caleb does. And maybe even nobody ever knows about those things, but you and God do. Caleb is first mentioned in the Bible in Numbers chapter 13 as a part of the register of the spies. And it's interesting, his name is just thrown out there. And there is no indication of his greatness prior to the crisis. Isn't that the way it is in life? There is no indication that he's anything. He's just a name on the page until the crisis. And then he stands up and he is counted for God. We see Caleb was not going to focus on the size of the obstacle, the giants, and he did not focus on the size of the opposition, the nation of Israel. He focused on the Word of God and the promise of God. Have you ever heard the little saying, you and God make a majority? You know, actually, that's not the truth, is it? God's the majority. God is the majority. His vote always wins. The question is not, is God on our side? The question is this, are we on His? That was Abe Lincoln, right? When Abe Lincoln was asked in the Civil War, he was asked by someone else, do you think God is on our side? And Abe Lincoln said, you know, that's really not important to me. The question is not whether God is on our side. The question is, are we on His? God is the majority. So I was reading this, a great truth kind of surfaced in my mind as I considered the text, and it is this. God is able and God is willing to treat individuals differently than the generation they find themselves in. Kids, this is a great promise to you, because sometimes when you look at America and we get hopeless, we think, what's our future? Listen to me. God is willing and able to treat you as He did Caleb. God can richly bless individuals and families while at the same time rightly judging entire generations. This entire generation of 2 million people dies in the wilderness and Caleb is drinking coffee in his tent. And God protects him. And God can do that. And that leads me to my kind of closing point. Caleb was a man of conviction. He was a man of courage. But he was a man with deep concern for his family. Caleb longed to leave for his posterity a legacy of blessing, an inheritance of God's bounty. And he did. One of the most, I guess I would just say, blessed books that I have read. I love to read. I hope you like to read. I read prolifically. I read a lot. One of the books that I read this year that made just an indelible impression on me and will probably go down in my life as one of the most important reads of my life was the story of the missionary John Patton. I've talked about him often in the last few months. Guy goes to the cannibals of the New Hebrides Islands and takes them the gospel without resource except God. Leaves Scotland, where he had been ministering in the inner cities of Glasgow and Edinburgh, reaching the poor and the homeless. And God calls him to go to the New Hebrides. He gets there, and God, it's a wonderful story of God's provision and blessing. In the book, there's a couple of paragraphs I want to read to you where he talks about the home in which he was raised. John Patton was raised in Scotland in the early 1800s, and he came from a great legacy. His grandfather, this is a Scottish broadsword here, by the way, the front. My son bought that for me and built the shield for me as well. It's a Scottish targe. But that Scottish broadsword, His grandfather, John Patton's grandfather, had a slice across his cheek where there was a scar that he had received from a pirate. He had been impressed into service. And he jumped overboard finally to get away from these pirates, swam to shore with two other men. They dressed up. He was a young man. He dressed up like a girl and hid out for 3 days and finally made it to their home in Dumfries. This was his heritage. And John Patton was raised by Christian men and women, his mother as well, who loved the Lord. He talks about his home. He describes his home. And there are some words in here that we won't understand necessarily because it's older English. He talks about the Scottish home. He talks about the butt and the ben and the closet in between. You can hear the 1600 English talking about going into your closet to pray. But I want you to listen to this, and there's something at the end I want to draw your attention to. And men, this is where I want to go with this as we close. He said, our home consisted of a butt and a ben and a midroom, or a chamber that was called the closet. The one end was my mother's domain. It served all the purposes of the dining room, the kitchen, and the parlor. Besides containing two large wooden erections called by our Scottish peasantry box beds, not holes in the walls as in the cities, but grand, big, airy beds adorned with many colored counterpanes and hung with natty curtains showing the skill of the mistress of the house. The other end was my father's workshop. It was filled with five or six stocking frames, whirring with the constant action of five or six pairs of busy hands and feet, and producing right, genuine hosiery for the merchants of Harwich and Dumfries. The closet was a very small apartment betwixt the two, having only room for a bed and a little table and a chair, with a diminutive window shedding diminutive light on the scene. This was the sanctuary of that cottage. Thither daily, oftentimes a day, generally after each meal, we saw our father retire and shut the door. And we children got to understand by a sort of spiritual instinct, for the thing was too sacred to be talked about, that prayers were being poured out there for us, as of old by the high priest within the veil in the most holy place. We occasionally heard the pathetic echoes of a trembling voice pleading as if for life. And we as children learned to slip out and in past that door on tiptoe, not to disturb the holy colloquy. The outside world might not know, but we knew whence came that happy light, as a newborn smile that always was dawning on my father's face. It was a reflection from the divine presence in the consciousness of which he lived. And then he says this, never in temple or cathedral, on mountain or in glen, can I hope to feel that the Lord God is more near, more visibly walking and talking with men than under that humble cottage roof of thatch and oaken wattles. Though everything else in religion were by some unthinkable catastrophe swept out of my memory or blotted from my understanding, my soul would wander back to those early scenes and would shut itself up once again in that sanctuary closet, and hearing still the echoes of those cries to God, would hurl back all doubt with a victorious appeal. He walked with God. Why may not I? He walked with God. Why may not I? Men, the greatest influence in your children's life will be when your children see the reality of your faith as it is poured out in the way that you live and the way that you seek the Lord in prayer and the way you turn to the pages of His Word, and your children will rise up and call you blessed, and they will say of you, He walked with God. Why may not I? And so we must be Calebs. It is today as it was in the days of the Reformers. decision is needed. Here is the day for the man. Where is the man for the day? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's truth. It is truth in a day of error. It is a truth in a day of compromise. Oh, Father, may we as a church, Lord, always be so gracious and loving with those who fall, with those who stumble. Father, may we take the grace of the cross to people around us. But, Father, may we never alter the terms of thy glorious gospel. May we never change thy word to suit the compromise of our age. Father, may we just simply proclaim it for what it is. Father, may we be like Caleb's, who stand, who are counted, and who are faithful. Here in this place at this time, we pray in Jesus' name.